Acts. What's the book of Acts about? Anybody?
Baptism, the church, transformation.
All right.
The Holy Ghost.
The foundation. The foundation.
Yeah.
The apostle foundation.
Okay.
The book that doesn't have an ending. It's for our times. I mean, what else?
All right. Yes, no Acts.
What is it called? Lucas.
Brother Lucas. Okay, the Gospels end with Jesus dies, he's resurrected, and he ascends into heaven. And they all end there, you know, pretty much. You know, the ascension, and then that's it. Luke, who wrote one of the Gospels, was the only one to continue the story. In the beginning, you know, in the 1:1, he says, the former treatise which I wrote that all Jesus began to do and to teach to the same guy, Theophilus. So it acts as a continuation of the story. So we got to kind of look at Luke and Acts as, you know, two parts of the same book, you know, kind of a part one and part two that go together. As far as the length of them in Greek, they say that each one would fit on one scroll. So Luke was kind of bound by just size limitations there, that, you know, Luke and Acts would each fit about roughly on one scroll, you know. So that's kind of the division there. Two parts of the same book, in some sense. Okay, so you have Jesus ascended, you know, he's up, goes up to heaven, he tells them what to do, and now what? A small group, about 120, according to Acts, Jewish disciples, convinced that their crucified master was indeed risen from the dead, began to proclaim his messiahship, and to call the rest of Israel to repent and turn in faith to the one they have crucified. That's Ladd's summary of Acts, kind of. You know, he gave them the commission, go forth and tell everybody, preach the gospel. And that's what we see them doing in the book of Acts. Jesus said to do it, and this is the record of them doing that. Acts is not a just simple history of the early church. Okay, Luke is very selective in the information he presents. He focuses on some things a little bit more. Like towards the end, he focuses a lot just on Paul. You know, and the closer you get to the end, the more, you know, like the last few chapters, you're just focusing on Paul's imprisonment and his journey to Rome. You know, a very short time gets a lot of chapters. So, he has a message, not simply to present, you know, life and times of the early church. Apparently, it's to show the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome. Remember, Jesus said, he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, Luke shows that, look, it began in Jerusalem with just 120 people, and it spread. It took the gospel to Samaria, Acts 8. Okay, well, actually, you know, between there and there, they're in Judea, from Jerusalem to Judea, Acts 8 to Samaria, Acts 10, first Gentile believers, and then finally, in the end, we see Paul in Rome, you know, the headquarters of the Roman Empire. So he's showing that the gospel spread. Okay? Another thing is that, you know, some people, well, Luke seems to, he shows Christians in the best possible light, for the most part. He shows how they were falsely accused by the non-Christians. He shows how, like, for instance, remember I mentioned in Ephesus, you have the Ephesian unbelievers are just going crazy and shouting about Deanna. And he shows a lot of, he portrays Christians as the, I don't know if you want to say, as the good guys, as the more orderly, calm, collected, rational, and the other guys have the picture of not being sensible. He seems to portray them in the best possible light. And he shows things like Christianity being presented before high officials, you know, Paul standing before these great men and King Agrippa and stuff. Remember, it was, this book was addressed to Most Excellent Theophilus, which seemed to be somebody of a high position. So maybe he's showing him something that would impress Theophilus, possibly. Acts is about all the information we have about the early church up until Paul's epistles. And he doesn't give us a whole lot. Just once in a while, Paul will mention, you know, a little bit of history here and there when it suits his purposes. But Acts is our primary source of information for early church history. So that's where Acts is where we go to find out what the people actually did. I'm sure you know, you've heard this before. We don't go to the epistles to see what the apostles did. Okay, those were letters written to churches that were already established that need correction and different instruction, things like that. Okay, in Acts, we see them actually taking the message to the people. That's why it reads so different from the epistles. You know, there's a lot more emphasis on baptism in the Spirit and these things. Where in the epistles, you're not pounding that so much because, you know, the people had already been born again. So now they're saying, let's deal with some other issues. Now you need to straighten out this and that. So. Okay, I mentioned, I think before, the we passages where Luke's talking and then all of a sudden he says, and we did such and such. That seems to be, this is where he was with Paul. If you want the 16, chapter 16, verses 10 through 17. Chapter 20, verse 5 through 21. Verse 18, and then 27:1 through 28:16. So those three places. You know, Paul saying they did this, or Paul did that, or such and such. And now in these passages, he starts saying we. So it appears that's, he was with him during those times, and possibly where he got a lot of his information from. You know. He was with Paul when he was in prison, and he'd ask him about, you know, things that went on before. Maybe Luke was there writing stuff down, getting information from Paul. Quite likely. Okay. If you turn to Acts 12:17, I mentioned look, he writes a little bit differently than just a plain, you know, history. I said before, Peter is the key figure for chapters 1 through 12. He's the main guy that you see in the spotlight all the time. And then, we're going to look at a second, in chapter 12 he just disappears very strangely. And from 13 on, Paul is the key figure for the rest of the book. Let me see, 12 and verse 17. Remember, this is where Peter was in jail, and everybody's over to his house praying for him. And then he angel releases him, and he knocks on the door, and he says, it's me, Peter. And they didn't even believe him. They said, oh, it must be his angel or something. Verse 17 says, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent when they finally came in, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brother. And he departed and went to another place. And that's the last you read about Peter. I mean, it's just really strange. Up until now, he had been the main character. The guy in the spotlight. And this is just the last you read about him. He departed and went to another place. End of story.
Yeah.
So, you know, like I said, Luke is, he's putting together key information that serves his purposes. If this was like a biography of the Apostle Peter, you know, we'd expect a different type of ending. But he has served his purposes to now. Now he's going to show what Paul did with the gospel. The focus is what the, you know, the gospel's progression. These just happen to be two of the major players. So, okay, as far as the division of the book, look in chapter 6. He seems to use this repeating phrase every once in a while, which people have called this a summary statement. 6 and verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Kind of a little summary, and things were going good, and this happened. That up. That could be 6, 7, 9, and 31. And he says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. 12 and 24. This is a little short one. It says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Okay, now he'd been telling a story, you know, and mentioned different things that happened, and then he gives this little summary statement, kind of wrapping it up. Chapter 16 and verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. 19 and 20. Chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then finally, at the end of the book, 28 and the last two verses, Paul's in prison. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Okay. So that seems to be Luke's little way of, you know, showing the divisions in his mind, you know, as he's writing the book. And every once in a while, he'd give this little summary statement to indicate that he's changing ideas. Let's take a copy of this. 1, 2, 3. Yeah. From that, I don't think I copied this one. No, I didn't. But anyway, I'll just hold it up. From that, they divide, you know, they divide it into 6 different portions. You know, based upon each one of his summary statements where he says whatever happened. The first ones, early episodes in Jerusalem. You know, you get the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon, early stuff going on there. The second one, beginning in 6-8, okay, the extension of the church throughout Palestine, where Stephen's martyred, they start having trouble with the Jews, persecution. The third one, church goes all the way to Antioch. And this is the rest of the ministry of Peter. You have the conversion of Cornelius and all that. This is where Peter ends off the scene. So the first three, it mentions where Peter is, and the last three, Paul. You can say number 4 is Paul's first missionary journey. Number 5 is his second and third missionary journey. And then 6 is the fourth journey, where he goes to Rome as a prisoner. So I think I mentioned with the Gospel of Luke that, you know, it's been seen over and over that he's been amazingly accurate with this history. wherever his writings can be checked against just secular history, outside sources, he's been amazingly just right on the money. As far as, you know, this person was king at this time, different stuff like that. Okay? In the book of Acts, when the disciples begin preaching the first couple chapters, one thing that they show, amongst some others, is that the death of Christ was part of God's plan all along, that it was intended to be. The Jews did not think of the Messiah as suffering and dying, but they're showing, look, even, you know, in the Old Testament, this was supposed to happen, okay? And they would call them, now you need to come and repent and believe on him. So, also, the resurrection seems to be a major thing they preached. Go to the first chapter. We kind of miss this emphasis, I think, sometimes. We're looking at some other things, but they emphasize the resurrection big time, especially in the first few chapters. Okay, chapter 1 and 22, when they're picking a new disciple, verse 21, he says, it's necessary to find someone who's accompanied us all the time, the Lord Jesus, in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. So in choosing the new apostle, they wanted someone to be a witness of the resurrection. That was part of what it meant to be an apostle. They were saying, look, we saw Jesus after he was dead. We saw him again with our own eyes, you know, to show the truth of who he was. Okay, chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter's sermon. Actually, 22 through 36. You know, he's, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did. This man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by his power. For David says about him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He was at my right hand. I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, nor allow your Holy One to suffer decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding this patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to hell, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, he's been exalted and all that. Okay, and then, okay, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked to their hearts and said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. Okay, but, you know, notice, before Peter said, repent and be baptized, he preached this sermon about the resurrection. That is what pricked their hearts, and this is, wow, we have killed the Messiah, and God has raised him up again. That's when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Okay? So my point is that the resurrection has a very strong emphasis, especially in the first few chapters. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, this is Peter's second sermon. They just healed the man at the gate beautiful, and he says, look, we're not nothing special. God did this. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer be granted to you. I would put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to whom we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in Jesus' name, this man was healed. Okay. So once again, look, they're pointing out, we are witnesses of this. We saw him. They say that over and over. We saw the Jesus who was killed, resurrected again. Chapter 4, the first two verses, this is when they're arrested. Now they're taken before the priests. Or the temple guard and the Sadducees, it says. Chapter 4, and they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay? They knew what the apostles were preaching. Resurrection. Verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you, healed. And then verse 33, this is when they go back and they have the prayer in unison. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord. I'm sorry, that's not the prayer yet. That's after the prayer. That's Luke's comments. But he points out, once again, they are giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then chapter 5, verses 30 and 32. 30 through 32. This is the apostles speaking, that we don't know who their names are. It just says the apostles. They're speaking and say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance of Israel and forgiveness of their sins. And we are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to those who obey him. So over and over, the resurrection was a key theme in their preaching. First they would say, look, this Jesus is the Messiah. We saw him resurrected. Then when people would believe, they would be baptized in Jesus' name. They didn't just go say, we'll be baptized in Jesus. Well, why? Who's Jesus? You know, what's so great about him? But they said, look, we saw him resurrected. We saw him after he had been killed on the cross. He came back. Okay. I won't read it, but Paul makes a statement about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, he says, Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain, and you're still in your sins. So Paul says, the whole thing stands or falls on the fact of the resurrection. It's because of that that we can be saved. Okay, another point. Christ conquered death. That is why we have hope beyond this life, because of the resurrection. He died. He was in the ground, dead. Dead as a doornail. But because he conquered death and came back, when we are in Christ, when we believe in him, that is why we have hope of the same thing. Okay? All right, in addition to that, this one I did make a chart of. I just want to show some of the major things that, in addition to the resurrection, that they preached in the early church. These things get so sticky. That word on the top, kerygma, that's just the Greek word meaning the message or the preaching, what it is that they preached. Okay. Number one, the promises that God made in the Old Testament have now been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Okay, now listen to it. If anybody wants a copy of this, you can make a copy of this one.
Yes.
Yeah. But showing that the promises God made of this coming Messiah, they said, look, it has happened. Like the ones we just read. David prophesied about it. Look, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. He is the one that you're expecting. You're not supposed to look for another. And the scriptures would impress them. You know, we read about 3,000 being saved the first day. It was the outpouring of the Spirit which drew their attention. But when Peter preached and showed them with scripture, Jesus is this Messiah. That's when they believed. And number two, it just mentions in Acts 10 with Cornelius, Jesus was anointed by God as the Messiah by his baptism. Number three, they talked about his ministry in Galilee. Number four, they talked about the good things Jesus did, performed many mighty works. See that a few times. Number five, he was crucified. And he said they pointed out that this was God's purpose all along. And since God knew this was going to happen, it was part of his plan. Number six, he didn't just die, but he was raised from the dead, and we have seen him. Okay, you see a lot of scriptures on that one. We have seen him. We are witnesses. So when Jesus said at the beginning, I'm going to give you the Holy Ghost come upon you, and I'm going to give you power to be witnesses. We take that in the modern sense of the word when we talk about witnessing to people. Which it was, but it was an eyewitness. Like, I saw him afterwards. The outpouring of the Spirit was something that was expected as part of the new covenant. It says, look, that has now happened. You too can receive the Spirit. The promise is unto you and your children. Number nine, that he will come again. They also, in several distinct places, emphasized, yes, he's gone, but he is coming back. God has appointed a day when he's going to judge the worlds and restore all things. Okay? And then number 10, after they would give the call now, you need to repent, turn away, and be baptized. Okay? And when people were baptized, they received the Spirit. So that's just a basic summary of the message. The word kerygma from the verb keruso is the word preach. Whenever you see the word preach, it's the word keruso. So kerygma is the preaching, or what was preached in the early church. The message, you may say. Okay? Alright. Alright, now I'm going to talk a little bit about Paul and his journeys. Because a lot of Acts have taken up with that. You know what? I don't have I did make a little map. I don't have it in a transparency form, but you know, would you guys mind just wait 1 second? I'm gonna make a copy of this. That way I can just show you on here. See this one, or this is a better one. No, this is a better one.
No. You pull when you get
tired. It'll take me 1 second. I'll be right back. Before we get into Romans, okay, in Acts, everybody know where are the places that we see people actually receiving the Spirit in the book of Acts? What are the chapters?
Chapter 8. 14 to 17.
Yeah.
And
he's showing me the verses and everything. Go over to the Chris. 8, 10, 7, 2,
19.
Okay. 2, 8, 10, 19. And then in Acts chapter 9, we hear about Paul. He says he will receive the Spirit. God tells Ananias, but we don't actually. Ananias says, God has sent me to lay hands on you that you might receive your sight and receive the Spirit or something. He talks about that it's going to happen, but they don't actually record the events actually taking place. So if you count that, there's five. Okay? And then, of course, in every instance except Acts chapter 8, it said later on that they spoke with tongues. 2, 10, and 19, it says it right there. With the thing of Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians, I speak with tongues more than you all. So he spoke with tongues. The only one where it doesn't say they spoke in tongues is Acts chapter 8. But something obviously happened that Simon would offer them money to have this power. That they watch this look at real quick. You guys look like you don't know what I'm talking about. But just a minute, if you want to show people, when you receive the Spirit, you speak with tongues. This is normative occurrence. In every instance except 8, it says they spoke in tongues. Okay, 8 doesn't say so, but the evidence seems to pretty strong that that's what happened. Okay. Facts. I wrote a paper on this too. Something impressed Simon enough that he offered them money that he might have this same power. Now, Simon was a sorcerer, you know, so he had seen some neat things in his time, but something about this impressed him enough that
cuando le quieren comprar y le dice dime cuánto va el Espíritu Santo y él dice eso no se vende, ¿no?
Okay. Acts is the only occurrence of people receiving the Spirit. I mentioned there's 4, if you count Paul, you know, 5. In the book of Acts where it does not say that they spoke in tongues. Okay. However, I think this is one of the strongest verses to show that speaking in tongues is normative. In verse 12, we read that the Samaritans believed and were baptized. Okay? Some people say today, well, you receive the Spirit when you believe. Mm-hmm. Some people say you receive when you're baptized. It says they believed and they were baptized in verse 12. But in verse 6, it says they had not yet received the Spirit. 16, I'm sorry. Okay, you see that? Verse 16 says they had not yet received the Spirit. So this completely destroys that saying, well, you receive it immediately when you believe. It's very clear that they believed and were baptized and still had not yet received the Spirit. Okay, furthermore, how did the disciples know they did not receive it unless they expected something obvious? Okay, see what I'm saying? If all they did was, you know, they prayed, they lift their hands, Jesus come into my heart, they receive the Spirit, really nice, and they go home. If that's all that happens, how did the disciples know for a fact that they did not receive the Spirit? They laid hands on them, they prayed for them, they baptized them.
They didn't
lay hands on them. Right, that's my point. It's implied very strongly that they expected people to speak in tongues when they received the Spirit. If that was not expected, how did Peter and John know for a fact that they had it, that they did not have it yet? How could they know? Unless there was something. And when we look in every other instance, what happens? They speak in tongues. Not only that, but verse 18 states that Simon saw the people receive the Spirit through the laying on of hands. Verse 18. Chapter 8. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power as well, so that I can lay hands on people and they'll receive the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Number one, to say that he saw it happening, something had to happen. Mm-hmm. They didn't just lay hands on them and they just sat there, thank you, Peter, go to the next guy. Something outward happened that Simon saw. Okay? Number two, that he would offer them money. Like I mentioned, Simon was a sorcerer. He was used to magic and tricks. He saw a lot of neat things. In fact, it says earlier that he saw Philip do miracles. Verse 6 and verse 13. Okay. Philip had been performing signs and miracles. And 13, even Simon himself believed after being baptized, continued with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. So he saw miracles, and that did not impress him as much as the power to people receive the Holy Ghost. So don't tell me nothing happened. You see what I mean? Don't say he laid his hands on him and he just sat there quietly and went on his way. Something outward, visible happened that Simon could see that impressed him. And when every other occurrence we look, what was the common thing that happened? They spoke in tongues. Okay? My point is, the Bible doesn't come out and say, you know, tongues is the evidence or something like that, but throughout we see it as being what was expected. That's in Acts 10. You know, it says Peter knew. Does it say knew? What does it say? When Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And all the circumcised believers who come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Spirit had been poured out of the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and exalt God. So that's how Peter knew. That's how he knew. Look, he got it too. He heard them speak. Okay. And I'm sure you know in Acts they baptized in Jesus' name. I want to point out some other things that I've, you know.
Acts
1. Oh, for baptism?
No,
I don't know.
No,
I've got,
no, just
I've got an article on that too, if you want one. You know what? I'll give you the scriptures real quick if you want. For baptism? Okay. Okay, 238.
That's what I was going to say. 238.
Okay, Acts 4:12 is the neither is there salvation any no other name under heaven. 8 and 12. They heard the name of Jesus. They were baptized, and then 8:16. Says baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. 10:48, baptized in the name of the Lord, and Lord is commonly used in the New Testament for Jesus. 19:5, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. 22:16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
I don't mind because we gotta memorize. He made us memorize
that's
all
good.
Of those.
That's good. Okay, so any questions on the book of Acts? It's too big to go through verse by verse. I just wanted to hit some of the major themes and stuff. But any questions on Acts? No? You guys know Acts?
We know Acts.
You know Acts. All right.
If anything else, we know Acts. If nothing else.
Well, hopefully, I brought out some other things.
No, you did. Like, you did.
You may not notice as much.
Right. Yeah. Right, because he emphasizes more like the baptism, you know, and the foundation, the apostles.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
It's very
important.
Good.
Yeah, when Paul, where they pray for him, you know, to copy the spirit for the apostles. He received the Holy Ghost the same time when he said he received the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, it doesn't say you know, about him actually receiving it, but you know, we expect that he did because Ananias says, God sent me to pray for you for you to receive your sight and receive the Spirit. But it doesn't actually say then Paul received it, but you know, we expect that he did.
I hope so, because I've been lying to my kids.
Well, you know we had it, because in Corinthians, Paul says, I speak with tongues more than you all.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
So, he said it later on.
But some people do speak in tongues.
What's that?
They don't receive the Holy Ghost.
Speak in tongues and don't receive the Holy Ghost.
They believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but they don't preach, you know, the evidence of the initial infilling. Some churches.
Yeah, but I there's people don't preach that, Beth, but I don't know of people who minister in the gifts who don't have the Spirit, though.
I mean, they don't teach like we do.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, they don't.
Oh, yeah, I know.
You think they'd have it.
Well, yeah, sure. There's a lot of, I mean, there's a lot of other Pentecostal organizations. Well, like Gilbert, he came from another, you know, they don't hold the apostolic message like we do, but they're Pentecostal. Mm-hmm. And, they speak in tongues.
I know someone in the Church of Pentecostal, they believe only the gift of the Holy Spirit, not like we do.
Right.
And they only specify and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing else.
So what you're saying is that, say for instance, of all the churches, there's somebody that they claim to have the gift of speaking in tongues, and they speak in tongues, but they do not believe that the tongues is for everyone. Are you saying that those people that are speaking tongues, they must have the Holy Ghost?
Oh, yeah.
Because they're speaking
tongues.
They
you don't have
realize.
Yeah. Oh, sure.
They
sure.
didn't realize
right.
that.
You don't have to have an understanding of the significance to receive
right.
the gift, by no means. Now, it's not tied into a specific knowledge or knowing something. It's a gift that God, you know.
Like those people, they receive the Holy Ghost and the Trinitarians. I don't know, they receive the Holy Ghost, but why they don't,
why don't they get baptized right?
Yeah, I mean, for me, I feel like they receive the Holy Ghost, and then God, sometimes they don't want something.
Well, Chris, it's like anybody, you know. A lot of times we're open to a point, and then we stop. You know, people in our church, we're open to people to show us something new, and then, so it's just,
even
you know,
the power of the Holy Ghost, you know, but they don't
yeah.
obey the
Bible. Oh, what about all the Baptists and the Methodists who believe in Jesus? They believe that he's, you know, the Messiah and everything, but they don't have anything, you know. People that come to different degrees, and I mean, from my understanding of the Bible, you need the new birth to be saved.
Yeah.
People that don't make it, you know, I don't want to say they have something. I don't want to deny that. I mean, they have something. And you can see God works in their lives. You know, they pray and God answers their prayer and stuff. But the way I understand it is, to be saved, you need the new birth. You need the whole thing.
Yeah. I got a friend. Go to the Baptist church, and he said they didn't talk much about Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and but they say we read in the Bible that Holy, you know, when you want to tell something about
right.
the Bible, they say, well, the Bible said the Holy Ghost is gonna guide us, lead us,
mm-hmm.
but also, some people they talk about the Holy Ghost, but
yeah.
they don't have the
infilling?
Yeah, the
actually.
Right. I don't find the word right now.
Right.
Yeah,
I don't know. I mean, it's experience. Hard. Experience.
Yeah.
You know, what do? You tell them. You know, that's why we're, you know, personally, I would rather talk to someone who already believes in Jesus and believes the Bible, and try to show them more and say, look, we already have a common ground. You believe in Jesus, you believe the Bible. Let me show you more than to go to the you know, the person on the street who just doesn't want to do with church. Now, that's me. I mean, other people, you know, their burden is more for you know, for the sinner on the street, and that's very important as well. But you know, I see, hey, this person has already taken a step in the right direction, and they believe in God. You know, let me take that and show them that they're in error somewhat, and lead them into more truth. But yeah, all you can do is tell them, Brother Mendoza. You know, you show them in the Bible. Say, look, a lot of times you show them, and they don't want to hear it. people are scared to let go of tradition,
yeah.
Or, you know.
Yeah, you try it a long time.
You can
toss
a different
one. Yeah, because, you know, she said, you know, many people on Thursday going to be say, Jesus, we do this in your name and prophesize and miracles and stuff like that, you know. But we have to receive the holies and
right.
Prophesize and going by Christ and Jesus, them too, you know, everything together. You know,
right.
Because we don't do one part, we don't have to make it. And then we're like,
you need the
yeah.
whole thing. That just mentioned they were taught differently, and I think that's why I put a lot of blame on teachers in other leadership positions in other movements who don't teach truth. You know, the leadership people who tell people all you've got to do is confess, you know, and say the sinner's prayer and you're saved. I think they're going to receive. In fact, James 3:1 says. King James says, be not many masters, but New King James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we will receive the stricter judgment. God's going to hold them most accountable for not giving people all truth.
Yeah.
You know? But, all you can do is show them.
That's sad, because, you know.
Yeah, it's sad. They're doing, you know, they're doing damage and giving people a false sense of security, telling them, okay, you're done. You know, baptism's not important. You know,
and then on top of it all, they say once saved, always saved.
Yeah.
So it's just like a
right.
double, you know, divorce.
Yeah. Like I said, that's why I feel more of a burden to go to.